Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and Chris McGregor. And at this time every Monday, it's time to get geeky. We've got with us Mark Hart, who leads conferences, retreats, and missions for teens and adults around the world. Mark, as many of you regular listeners know, is also Vice President of Life Teen International, a Catholic youth ministry, and an author. Books like Blessed Are the Bored in Spirit, A Young Catholic Search for Meaning, and Ask the Bible Geek, Answers to Questions from Catholic Teens, and his latest book, Ask the Bible Geek 2, More Answers to Questions from Catholic Teens. Mark and his lovely wife Mel have two daughters and live in Arizona. Mark, as always, good morning. Welcome to the program.
Great to be here, Bruce.
Mark, I'll tell you, we just Sunday went through the Feast of Corpus Christi. Now, in a lot of segments in the world, that is also celebrated the previous Thursday, is also a reminder of course, the institution of the Eucharist. And many of us participated in Eucharistic processions, hopefully. Many of us have decided to redouble our efforts for adoration. And in my mind, I guess, this is one of those, as powerful as the Eucharist is, I would almost like to see a Holy Day of Obligation on that previous Thursday.
Well, that would be beautiful. Luckily, you know, at least on Sunday, you know, Sunday is a holy day of obligation.
That's so true.
Sometimes I think we don't look at it that way, you know. But you know, I would too, honest to God. And in fact, I mean, I would. I mean, it is so primary. The Eucharist is. I mean, it's like, well, like the Church has said, it's the source and summit. It's the sacrament from which everything else, you know, flows.
Right.
I'd love to see. Every church in the country have, you know, perpetual adoration, but. You know, that's a little ways off. We're getting there.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Just what a beautiful it's a beautiful feast day, and it just catches me every time Corpus Christi rolls around. It hits me, and I find myself sitting there at Mass, just saying, wow, Lord, I just can't even believe that you would humble yourself like this. I just absolutely without words.
Yeah, no, I hear you and understand that. We had a wonderful Corpus Christi procession here in Omaha. For the second year in a row, Father Damian Cook and the parishioners at St. Peter Parish here in Omaha had a mile and a half Eucharistic procession. We also broadcast the soundtrack for that live on the air so that people who couldn't attend were able to attend, and absolutely just a huge turnout for this event, and that's as it should be. And the other wonderful thing about this is that as the procession wound through the downtown area in Omaha, so many people at windows, so many people lining the streets, so many people maybe wondering what's going on. I mean, this was really a way to publicly mission the church, not only the church, but our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament in front of a lot of people who may not really have known what we were doing.
Well, what a great conversation starter.
Yeah.
Great. That's amazing evangelization. That's beautiful. I had no idea they were doing that. That's great. So it was live on the radio?
Live on the radio.
That's wonderful. God bless them.
Oh, they're great. Yeah, Father Cook is really committed to Eucharistic adoration at the parish. And of course, like I said, this is the second year we did this particular procession. And it's just beautiful. I mean, you had a lot of young children in their First Communion garb. You had encouraged a lot of the children and everyone, as a matter of fact, to bring rose petals and stuff to throw on the ground in front of our Lord. And also Eucharistic banners from parishes. I mean, it really was a wonderful coming together. And that is that kind of coming together that is Eucharist, isn't it?
Oh, my gosh. Well, you know, what's interesting is that throughout Scripture, we have to remember that, you know, when we hear the words at Mass, and in Scripture, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, you know, there's a lot of times, and a lot of different denominations that look at that, and they, you know, and they have an interpretation of what Jesus meant. They have an understanding or interpretation that what Jesus meant was, oh, heck, guys, you know, I can't be with you too much longer, and tomorrow I'm going to go to the cross, but heck, if you guys, when you come together, could have a meal and, shucks, just kind of think about me, you know, that would really be great, and that would really help me out. And they have this idea that Jesus was just saying, hey, come together and just kind of do this as a memorial, you know, and mm-hmm. and it's not at all, literally, like the Greek, what it means to remember something, you know, once again, member, like to become one member with, to become one with in a very intimate way. Not just to, aha, I remember, I have a mental image, but to become one member with. And that's why it's sometimes we're at a disadvantage, because when we're reading a translation of a translation of a translation, when we read our Bibles now, or when we hear the New American Bible now,
right.
it's a third translation from the original. So when we actually hear it, you know, we're not always necessarily getting the true denotation, connotation of what's going on. We take our Western minds and we hear that. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So what ends up happening, I think, unfortunately, is that we can easily, if we don't really avail ourselves of the wisdom of the Church and the Catechism and footnotes and other approved texts, if we don't know the deeper essence of what the Church is really teaching, it's easy to get swept away. And then maybe when somebody who we know, we love, who might not be Catholic, would ask, well, you know, we do that too. We have a memorial service too, and the memorial meals at other denominations are not the same. You know, we're not proclaiming that's the same. You know, the same way in the Acts of the Apostles when it says the companions of Peter and Paul. The word companion means one who breaks bread with. And we always think of it as, oh, it's just someone who traveled with them or someone who walked with them. But the word comb, you know, comb with, pon, you know, bread,
mm-hmm.
you know, one who breaks the bread with, you know. So quite literally, when they're saying that the companions with, they're saying these are people we come together and break bread with. These are people we sit at table with. Not just people that, you know, we tend to travel together. Because there were a lot of people, there would be traveling people back then because it was so dangerous. So there's a lot of people that would travel together, but they wouldn't necessarily break bread together.
Right. And I think a lot of us heard some really wonderful, hopefully some wonderful sacred music this past Sunday at the liturgies of Corpus Christi, things like Panis Angelicus and, you know, so many of these wonderful hymns that a lot of them came from the pen of St. Thomas Aquinas. And Mark, just, I was kind of thinking as we were talking about this, when oftentimes people are confronted in the Catholic Church by, you know, how do you justify that this is the real presence of Jesus Christ in this bread and in this wine? How should people work with it, with that question?
Well, there are a thousand ways to deal with that question, and they've all been dealt with before. The first most important thing, I think, is that for any Catholic, that they have to have a relationship with the Eucharistic Lord. That is, if we're going to defend it, we can't discuss or defend somebody that we don't know personally. So if we aren't going to Mass, if we have any doubt inside of us, as, you know, if a Catholic has any doubt, well, maybe, wow, is that really? How could it be? I don't understand. You know, doubt is human, but it isn't necessary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so first and foremost, what I always say to a Catholic is, you know, be sure that you're spending time. You know, that you're going to Mass, that you're spending time in adoration, that you're in a state of grace when you receive the Eucharistic Lord. But just as importantly, be sure that you're reading about it. You know, if you have questions about, you know, why the Church teaches this, how do they teach this, why do they say these things, get to your local Catholic bookstore, get online. If they wanted to, they can go to lifeteen.com. You can go to the Bible Geek section, and if you click on Bible studies, I've done a Bible study with about 30 verses that they can walk through systematically between the Old to the New Testament and see the evolution of this teaching and see where this teaching comes from in a very succinct way. You know, so there's plenty of free things online. There's plenty of wonderful texts that they can buy, CDs they can listen to, programs they can watch to help explain it. But the most important thing, first and foremost, before we talk about it, is we have to know what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And more importantly, we have to know who we're talking about. And, you know, secondly, we always have to ask ourselves this, is the person I am speaking to open to this?
Right.
Are they at least open to the truth of the Church? So what happens a lot of times is we'll end up getting into conversations or debate, you know, or even very uncomfortable debate with people, but we don't first ask the question, are you at least open to the idea that the Church is right? Because if there isn't an openness there, all we're really doing is setting ourselves up for incredible frustration.
Yeah.
You know, if the ground is not, I mean, you can have hard-hearted ground, but if it's not at least fertile, you know what I mean, at some level underneath it, you're going to be out there all day in the sun with your pickaxe and get nowhere. You know, so if they are open to it, and if you have gone that way, you know where I usually like to start? The easiest place to start, obviously, is in Matthew 26 or, you know, any of the Last Supper accounts in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. When he says, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, and without having to get into a lot of different, you know, well, this language means this, and he meant this symbolically, and, you know, that's always the first thing that comes up. Well, he meant it as a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, he didn't mean it as a symbol, because anywhere else he meant it as a symbol, he explained that it was a symbol, you know, and here he didn't. Or, you know, you can start one of those. A lot of other people will go to John chapter 6. Now, John chapter 6 is the great discourse. It's called the Bread of Life discourse, where he says not once, not twice, not three times, but four times very succinctly to the Jewish people, if you do not eat my flesh, you will not have life within you. And it was so alarming, these words, that literally they said to themselves, how could he give us his flesh to eat? And they said many of them went away grumbling because it was too hard a teaching. Now, what's interesting is anywhere else in Scripture, in the Gospels, when Jesus gives a hard teaching, if people misunderstand him, when they misunderstand his parable, misunderstood the parable of the sower and the seed, he said, wait, you're misunderstanding. Let me explain it.
Mm-hmm.
If you go earlier in Matthew 13 and 14. So what we have to understand is that when he says this and people grumble, he doesn't say, wait a minute, okay, I meant this figuratively, I meant this symbolically. He says it even more forcefully in John 6. And what's really interesting in John 6 is that the Greek word he uses for flesh, because the Greeks have multiple words.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they have four words for love. They have six words for flesh. The Greek word he uses for flesh cannot be misunderstood as symbolic, cannot be misunderstood in any other way as an analogy. The word he uses literally is raw human flesh.
Wow.
So that's what they were saying to them. That's why it was so alarming to them, because when he said the word sarx, they're saying to themselves, you've got to be kidding me. Wait a minute. How can this be? You know, that's why St. John chose that word, because it wouldn't be misunderstood. That's actually where we get the word sarcasm.
Oh, really?
Yeah, the word sarcasm means to rip flesh, to rend the flesh. So if we think about it in the right context, when we're being sarcastic to someone, considering Christ is in them, we literally are rending and ripping the flesh of Christ.
Wow.
But you know where I usually like to start, and this really is very different. I usually don't start in the Last Supper. I don't even start with John 6, because that's sort of the proverbial nail in the coffin when you're having the debate.
Mm-hmm.
When you get to John 6, no one can argue with it. I like to start in 1 Corinthians 11 for this reason. St. Paul, when he writes this letter to the Corinthians, okay, this letter was written 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, okay, before
right.
the Gospel of Mark was even written,
yep.
1 Corinthians was written. This is why it's so important. St. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles, which many people know, but statistics tell us the majority of Catholics aren't aware of, that St. Paul was not one of the original 12. This is why this is so important. When St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 explains the Eucharist, explains the Last Supper, the words he uses, he says, I'm handing on to you what was handed on to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm basically, he's verifying and he's validating the oral tradition of the early church. He's saying the same way that this was taught to me over the course of the last 20 years from eyewitnesses, from people who are there, who swear that this is what Christ said and what Christ meant, the first bishops, the apostles, that this is truly his flesh. He's saying, I believe this is truly his flesh. Not only do I believe it's his flesh, but I'm telling you, and I'm teaching you now like it's my own authority as an apostle, that this is his flesh. And not only do I believe it's his flesh, and should you believe it's his flesh, but don't you understand that if you're not in a state of grace, that if you don't believe this is his flesh and you take his flesh within you, that you're condemning yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Like literally, he was so serious about this, so serious about our profession, that yes, we do believe before we take the Lord in his humility into our prideful souls and bodies. But he's trying to get across is this is not something to be misunderstood, and this is not something to be taken lightly.
Absolutely.
And what's beautiful about this, Bruce, is that you have St. Paul in this moment not only professing his own Eucharistic belief, you have St. Paul validating the oral tradition of our early church. It's not that the church came out of Scripture, it's that the Scriptures came out of the church. And when he says this, anyone that argues, that St. Paul is not Catholic, that the Bible is not Catholic, anyone who argues that this is not what Jesus meant has to, by extension, throw St. Paul out of the Bible and all of his work.
Excellent point. Wow.
So when you start in 1 Corinthians, see, because that's the thing, is that the people are going to argue over and over and over again about the historicity of what Jesus was saying and why certain teachings meant this and certain teachings meant that.
Right.
We don't even have to go to that level necessarily. You can prove the Eucharistic reality, the real presence of the Eucharist in the early church, simply by using St. Paul. And if you're talking to anyone of any other denomination, St. Paul is their boy. You know, St. Paul is a great foundation, but what we always understand is St. Paul is obviously very important, so is St. Peter. You know, the two work hand in hand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we need both. That's what the Acts of the Apostles is so beautiful, because we see the picture of both. We see Peter sitting and sitting in the chair, and you know, this is where the church is, you know, laid down, and then St. Paul going out on the ship and saying, this is where the church is going to be built out. You know, so Peter's building the church up, and Paul's building the church out, and the two have to work hand in hand. You have to have catechesis and evangelization, but no one can ever argue, literally, they cannot argue that the early church, all of the early church, did not believe in the Eucharistic reality, and they cannot argue that St. Paul was not truly believing the real presence of the Eucharist, and thereby they can't argue against oral tradition, and if anybody does that, they have to, literally, how much different? If someone does not believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, they have to eliminate all four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and all of St. Paul, and both letters to Peter, and all three letters of John, and Revelation. So pretty much your New Testament would look like Philemon.
Yeah. That would be a somewhat emaciated Bible, I think.
It would be a lot lighter. It would be a lot easier to carry.
Well, you know, Mark, and it really begs the question, and certainly you don't want to sound judgmental, but we need to really get this love of the Eucharist back. I know you're probably familiar with the oft-counted conversation that was had between a Catholic and one of our Protestant brothers about the fact that, do you really believe that that bread is the body of Jesus Christ? You know, that it's consecrated. It is everything that you say it is. It is Jesus Christ. And of course, the Catholic answers, yes, that's what we believe. And then the stunning question, then why aren't your churches full every day?
Hey, honestly, that is the reality. The reason more people do not believe in the living presence is not because of any Protestant on any anti-Catholic, any non-Catholic on this planet,
right,
any atheist or agnostic. The reason people do not believe in the real presence in the Eucharist is because we who have been given that teaching and entrusted that teaching do not live it passionately enough.
Yeah.
If we really lived it more passionately, and I'll invite myself in that. I'll look at my own family and say, if I lived that teaching more passionately, they would be more in love with the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'll start with, you know, when they asked Chesterton, you know, what is the greatest problem in the church, you know, and they were expecting him to write a treatise, and his response was, "I am."
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And that's a beautiful truth, a beautiful reality. You know, and we can't get down on ourselves. I mean, the doldrums. Pope Benedict, when he's still Cardinal Ratzinger, he had written. He's writing extensively about this, and he says, you know, we should thank God for those doldrums because they're what really make us rely on Jesus.
Yeah, you bet.
You know, and it's these doldrums of our life, we say, wow, I have so much room to improve. How am I going to improve? You know, but by the grace of God, I'm going to improve. Well, how do we get the grace of God inside of us? Literally, the Holy Eucharist.
Yeah. Yeah, and our late Holy Father, John Paul II, of course, just you could just see in times that he was in prayer in front of the Eucharist how important and how central it was in his life, like Archbishop Fulton Sheen, who literally passed away while in Eucharistic adoration. I mean, our late Holy Father, John Paul II, went far enough, as have many popes throughout the course of time, but, I mean, to actually declare a year of the Eucharist. I mean, we really need, you know, pardon the pun here, to elevate this sacrament to its level of prominence that it richly deserves. I mean, this is our Lord.
Oh, yes, and not figuratively, and not symbolically. Mm-hmm. And all I would want to say is, if there's anyone, and I seriously doubt it, just knowing your listenership, but if there's anyone out there who's listening right now who did not know or was not aware that the Catholic Church does teach that it's not at all a symbol, but this is every bit as much our Eucharistic Lord as the bodily Jesus who carried that cross up Calvary,
yep,
who sat in the upper room, who healed the lepers, and who forgave the tax collectors, and who challenged the Sadducees. And this is Jesus.
Yeah.
The Eucharist is Jesus. And literally, it is so unfathomable that I really believe, you know, that God would come down under the veil of bread and wine in such humility. It is so unfathomable to us that actually God loves us enough to protect our tiny, minute human intellect. Because if our tiny, human, minute intellect could really grasp such a thing, our hearts would explode.
Oh, I know.
We would literally, not only should we be going forward in total penitence in a state of grace and have a reverent bow before we receive, the reality is if we really, truly understood the magnitude of what was happening, that we're entering into the throne room of God, that we would be inching forward on the tile or on the carpet with, yeah, on our faces like snails.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, people really need to understand, Mark, that it at the time of the celebration of the Mass, at that Eucharistic prayer, when the priest, acting in persona Christi, brings forth that blessing over the bread and wine, heaven literally opens up.
Literally,
yes.
Very literally, you know, and again, there are some wonderful works. Now, you mentioned Thomas Aquinas. You know, there are wonderful modern works. There are great things like the Lamb's Supper by Dr. Scott Hahn. There, mm-hmm, are great books on. There's, if you've ever read, there's Meditations by Saint Alphonsus Liguori. You know, Meditations for after you receive the Eucharist, and he characterizes it. He says the most powerful prayer in the course of your week is in the moments that right after you receive the Eucharistic Lord, that at that moment it's almost as though your prayer is being supercharged, that whatever intercessions you really have, that's the time to offer them. You know, I mean, there's our church is so rich in meditation on this. There are books on Eucharistic miracles. There are videos on Eucharistic miracles. Like, literally, there are so many accounts of the most miraculous. Like you were mentioning, you know, Fulton Sheen and John Paul II. I mean, it's just astounding. They said when John Paul II, during the consecration, he'd smell like roses.
Yeah.
Anybody who stood next to him. I mean, just astounding things. I was next to a very, very holy woman who just, she's consecrated. And I was out in Mass in Louisiana a few months back, and I'm kneeling next to her during Mass. And at the time of consecration, I mean, I'm not even kidding you. It was so strong and so pungent. It was as though I walked into a floral shop.
Wow.
I mean, it was just astounding. I'm going, wow, how do I get to be that holy? Not worried about that anytime soon.
Takes a lot of work. Well, you and me too, brother. And, of course, Mark, just kind of a footnote here as we come off of Corpus Christi this past Sunday. Also, I think we really want to encourage people to begin Eucharistic adoration.
Honestly, this is something that I can't even say strongly enough. I absolutely echo what you're saying, Bruce. And literally, I know people are now thinking, I don't have time. You know, how can I? I'm just saying, you know, you have to.
Yeah.
Literally, when you start doing it, you're going to find yourself saying, how have I not? How can I not? And you don't have to start with an hour. Start with 15 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you're doing. You know, when you're driving home from work tonight, when you're buzzing around today, you know, we drop the kids off and you have to pick somebody up and you have to get the grocery. You know what? Put the grocery off. Put off the dry cleaners. Put off the post office. Put anything else off. Just pull in a church when nobody's there. Run inside and just, and don't have to say a word. Don't worry about it. Don't worry one word about what you're going to say. Just sit and just let him love you. Just sit and let God love you and talk to you. On your way into work, on your way home from work, any hour of the day, nobody has to know. You don't have to tell anybody. I mean, literally, it's the greatest gift you can give your soul. It's the greatest gift you can give your family. You can give your marriage, is just to put yourself on the railroad tracks and let that express train of love just come over you.
Great.
You know, you have to. Honestly, you have to do it. And if you're saying, I just don't have time, I just don't know what to say, I just don't know how, then you have to understand that that's not coming from God. That's coming from the evil one who will do anything to keep you away from him.
You bet. Yeah, Mark, I just want to recount a quick story. We were talking with Mike Aquilino the other day on the same topic of Corpus Christi, and he related the story that a young priest friend of his had told him of this car that used to pull up to the church every night at 10:30. 10:30 at night, the lights would go out, person would stay there for about half an hour, start up the car and go home. And each and every night, this continued. And he eventually got so curious that he one night put on his coat when this car pulled up and went over to the car, and lady in there rolled down her window. She had her Bible open and he asked, "What are you doing here?" And she goes, "Well, with everything I have going on, this is the only time of, you know, the only time that I have during the day or the evening where I can come and pray. And the church is locked. I can't get in. But I know our Lord is there in the altar, and I know he hears my prayers even from the parking lot."
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah. And, wow. I mean, that's the kind of passion and feeling that I think we really need to try and instill in ourselves, you know, to spend in Eucharistic adoration, to really understand the incredible gift that God has given us in his Son, and in his Son in the Eucharist.
Amen, brother. Yeah. Amen.
All right. Well, Mark, yeah, I want to thank you so much for being with us. Let's give a shout-out to some things going on here at Life Teen. How are the websites going, and what have you guys got in the hopper?
Well, I tell you what, we literally, this week we have about 500 priests and musicians and music ministers and youth ministers and core members and adults from all over the world who have converged on Phoenix. We have our conference, which started on Corpus Christi, which goes through Wednesday. And it's our training convention. This is the big one we do every year. We do a couple more in the fall.
Mm-hmm.
But this is our training convention, and we start on Monday morning at 7 a.m. with you can either take a mile-long rosary walk. They come join me for an hour-long Bible study, or you do Christian cardio kickboxing in one of the other rooms. And we start at 7 a.m. and we go through midnight. Just with mandatory breakout and optional sessions. We have liturgies every day. We had a Bishop Herman from St. Louis was in yesterday, did an amazing talk, and celebrated Mass last night. And it's just gearing up for a great week. So that's pretty exciting. Pretty much all hands are on deck for that. And we have people from all the way out from Scotland. We have people from Southeast Asia. We have people from the Hawaiian Islands, and then throughout the country. And some churches bring 5-10 people. Some churches just send one. But a lot of people who are looking into just to know our resources and our programming, how they can hopefully find some new ways and some increasingly effective ways to bring the gospel to life. So it's just, we're very humbled to have so many people here from so far. We have just priests and wonderful men of God from all over the place, religious. So that's great. We have our summer camps, our second week of summer camps. We roll 10 separate weeks. So they're underway this week. We have a couple hundred. We had 200 some odd middle schoolers that are at a camp in Georgia last week. This week we have the high schoolers coming in, and then we're going to be gearing up camps in St. Louis and Arizona in the coming weeks. And I've already done one Steubenville conference. I have another one coming up a week after next, and then I'm packing my family up, and we're heading to the University of Notre Dame for a week with 500 leadership teams from all over the country. And then I'm taking my family out to camp and taking 250 kids through a camp week myself. So just really a busy summer, exciting summer. Wonderful things are happening in the kingdom. We just got to pray for our young church.
You bet. Praise God for all the work you and everyone at Life Team do as well, Mark.
Thanks so much, Bruce.
All right. Take care, brother. We'll talk to you next week.
God bless. Bye-bye.